As I mentioned, I didn't make a handout because I didn't quite know how to do it. So we'll turn this on. We have this opening part, and I created a little animation here. Here's Patmos. You can see that down there off the coast of what is present-day Turkey. And we are going to be talking about Ephesus, which is right there. You can see the star on the map there. So, on the seven letters to the churches in general, John Walvoord in his commentary says, their incisive character and pointed denunciation of departure from biblical morality and theology have tended to keep them out of the mainstream of contemporary theological thought. Many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. And I think that's a very appropriate comment. As we go through, we're going to see that each of these churches, almost all of them have something, all but one, have something that the Lord approves or commends. And almost all of them have something that the Lord criticizes or condemns. I think there's maybe two of these seven that don't have any condemnation. All right, so another commentator, J. Sice, says, we call the contents of these chapters epistles, but they are not so much messages from an absent Lord as sentences of a present judge engaged in the solemn act of inspection and decision. And we have that image of the Lord that John sees in chapter 1. You remember, he's holding the seven stars in his hand. They represent the messengers or angels of the churches. We believe that refers to the pastors. And then he is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's inspecting the churches. He is not distant. He is not unconcerned. He is actually involved and in their midst. And let's see. One more commentary. This comes from Henry Barclay Sweet. He says, the seven so-called letters are not epistles of Christ, but rather utterances, pronouncements, judgments passed upon the churches as they pass in succession under the eye of the supreme bishop. All right, so that is the opening quotes that I have in my notes here. These statements ought to encourage us to take serious or pay serious attention to what is going to be said in these chapters. So, I have called Ephesus the self-satisfied church. There are a lot of things to commend about Ephesus. So we're going to just sort of introduce Ephesus itself as we begin. Here is what Ephesus looks like today. Now, this isn't super detailed, but I just wanted to give you a long view of it. I'm going to give you some others as well. This is one, the main street in Ephesus. And I believe, let me just turn my pointer on here. I believe that right down here is a famous library that we're going to be showing you in just a moment. Here is that library again right here, and you're going down that street a little further, and then a close-up of the library. This library is called the Library of Celsus. It was, obviously it's not holding any books now, but it was well-known in the ancient world. And this is apparently where one of the gates where you presently enter the site, the historic site, is right near there. And then this, a little bit further away from the main city center, is the amphitheater, where, you know, remember the riot in chapter 19 of Acts, where the 20,000, that amphitheater can hold 20,000 people. And they are, this is where they gathered in that meeting, and they were shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and all of this. So that is Ephesus. It is a ruin, but it is, and it is a, it was a magnificent city in the ancient world. It's approximately 60 miles from Patmos. The population in the first century was around 200,000 to 300,000, according to one of the books I read. The comments that they said on it was that it was that many people living there. It was a center of trade. As you could see from the map, and we'll have the map up again in just a second, the Ephesus is on the southwest corner of what is now Turkey. The river that it was on At that time, you could sail right up to Ephesus. It was at the end of trading routes that would go. One major road went all the way to the Euphrates River. And there were two other major roads that came into Ephesus. So it was sort of a shipping point. Any goods coming from the east would come through Ephesus and then be shipped across to Rome, primarily, but points west and so forth. And so because of that, it was a place of great wealth and center of trade. It was the seat of government for what is called Asia, this province. All of these churches, all these cities that we are looking at are in the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. It is the home of the Temple of Artemis. That's the Greek name, or Diana, the Roman name. One of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, the temple itself is no longer there. They know where it was. They discovered it sometime in the past. And the pillars from that temple, according to one of the books I read, some of the pillars are in Istanbul in the Hagia Sophia, which was it was a Christian church. Then the Muslims came in, took over Constantinople, and they turned it into a mosque. And I believe it is a mosque today, the Hagia Sophia. And some of the other pillars are in the British Museum. So if you want to see the pillars of the Temple of Diana, you have to either go to London or you go to Istanbul, your choice. All right, so that's where they are. Paul labored here for 2 to 3 years and did many miracles, spreading the gospel through the region. It's quite likely that the churches that are in this area were planted. The ones that we're looking at were planted through his influence, either through him, by him directly, or by people who were won to the Lord by Paul in Ephesus, who then went back into these cities and preached the gospel there. Now, Paul's ministry was in the early 50s. Revelation was written approximately 90 to 95. So this church is over 40 years old at the time that John is writing. It is the place that Apollos was converted. Remember, Paul came and brought Aquila and Priscilla from Corinth on the way back, on Paul's way back to Jerusalem. Aquila and Priscilla stayed there. And while they were there, they met Apollos, and they instructed him more carefully about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we note that as his conversion place. It was also, by tradition, this became the home of Timothy, whereas he became the pastor of this church eventually in his own ministry, and the place where he died, according to tradition. Later on, John the Apostle ended his career as the bishop of this church, or the pastor of this church. And one commentator says, Tom Gospel says, if Ephesus was the first recipient of four New Testament books, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Revelation, and possibly four more, John's Gospel and his three epistles, possibly, were also first seen in Ephesus. So it's a very important place in the ancient world and in church history, but is now desolate. I want to read a lengthy section here from Sice's commentary about it. Now, he's writing this before 1865. Now, from the pictures that you've seen, not much has changed about the city of Ephesus. Part of the reason is that that river that it's on kept bringing silt down to the bay. And it got filled up. Pretty soon they were miles from the sea. And so they decided to move. So the city was moved from this location, what was left of it. And even then it became not economically viable. So eventually the city itself disappeared. And all that's left are the ruins. Now that's partly why it's one of the most extensive sites of ruins in the ancient world, because they just left it. And so, although it deteriorated and people might have used some of the stones for various things, there's a lot there that is still, lying around. But here's what Sice says. Ephesus is a mere desolation now, altogether waste without an inhabitant. The great marketplace where the exchanges of a renowned metropolis were once conducted, I saw planted with tobacco, unenclosed, unattended, weedy, and forsaken. The great lizards, as we rode along, darted about in amazement at the sight of man, over fallen columns of porphyry and marble, and splendid cornices and capitals which were once the admiration of the world. And silence, malaria, and death brooded upon what was proudly styled the first of cities, and embraced the names of some of the greatest in wealth and wisdom, religion and literature, arts and arms. The vast theater, the largest ever constructed, which once rang with the shouts of the frenzied thousands, who all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," still shows its grand outlines of walls and arches, but old wild bushes are gnarled about its heavy masonry, and the camel was browsing in its forsaken circles as I rode through it. Even the glorious temple of the great Mother Goddess can no longer be identified with certainty. Two piles of colossal ruins are each claimed as its remains, and I plucked wild berries in both of them, he says. Remnants of Cyclopean walls, causeways, temples, streets, and houses line the plains and hills and mountainsides of a vast area which was once filled with their glory. But the whole place is a complete desolation, enveloped in a poisonous atmosphere and tenanted only by things unclean and vile. All right, so that was Seiss, and he must have toured it before 1865 when he wrote his commentary on this, on the Book of Revelation. Now, since then, archaeologists have unearthed a great deal more. So there's more to see than what he was able to see, but there is still no inhabitant. There's a small little village that is near there. All right, well, we already talked about the angel of the church. Let's look at the text. Let's go ahead and read at this point the first few verses. I'd like to read chapter 2, Revelation, and I want to probably just, well, let's just read the first verse at this point. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, as we go through each of these letters, you're going to see some detail of John's vision in chapter 1 repeated in each one of these letters. So if you look down to verse 8, you'll see, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? The first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. So those words are also in chapter 1. So there's different features of that chapter 1 vision that are going to get repeated in each one of these letters or admonitions to the churches. So this one, for Ephesus, he emphasizes the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We've already identified them as the pastors of the church. Now, a church is a body of Christian believers formerly organized in a specific location. It is not, in this sense, in the New Testament, we're talking about a local church, a grouping, a body of people. The word assembly or ekklesia, by it the Greeks used to denote the select assemblies of free citizens convened for the transaction of public affairs, in which the common populace, strangers, and such as had forfeited civic rights had no place. So the idea is that the term is one that identifies a select group of people within a community. It's not the whole community, it's not everybody that lives there, but it is a select group of people, those who belong to that local assembly. We can have a civic assembly that refers to the people who are designated to be a part of that assembly within a town, in the Greek usage, but here we're talking about the church as a specific Christian assembly within that town. The angel of the church is the pastor of the church. It's interesting that he says that he has all of these stars are in his hand. And one of the commentators made the point that the figure of the stars all being in his hand, there's seven of them in his hand. So there's a message to each individual pastor, to each individual church. But the fact that the Lord is holding all seven at once perhaps symbolizes that God has his hand, his care, on all the churches of the world all at once. That's the picture that I think we can take from that image. All right, so let's see, what else do I need to say about this particular verse? He walks about amid the lampstands, and he is therefore on an inspection tour of the seven churches. All right, so the main thing I want to talk about as we look at our chapter, or our section, is the characteristics of the church in its commendation. We're going to actually come back to this next week, and we'll talk about the condemnation or the criticism. But the commendable characteristics of the Ephesian church is what we want to notice tonight as we look at these verses. So look at, I'm going to read verse 2 and 3 is the next bit I want to read. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, he's using some of these terms he repeats in this description. And but he's using some very specific words. So I want to just give you some idea of what it is that he's talking about in each of these words. So first of all, the depth of their zeal. He says, he talks about your works. So this is the word that we get the word, I think it's energy from this word. Is that right? I believe so. It is a root of the word energy. It is the activity of any person. That which displays itself in activity of any kind, a deed or action. Of the deeds of humans, he's talking about. And so here, your works, and especially your works for the Lord is what he has in mind. But then he uses this word to describe those works. I know your deeds and your toil. Now, toil is a good way to translate this word. It has to do with the difficulty of the toil, of the labor. The word originally meant a beating. All right, so I know you're beating. Wait a minute, what does that mean? All right, so the idea is that a beating is a hard thing to endure. So you're very sore after a beating. And so it came to refer to hard work, as if your labor beats you up. And if you've ever done any physical labor, especially if you're not used to it, some people, they work hard all day long, and they're tired. But they're used to it. They're doing physical things all day long. Now, I do not do physical things all day long most days. But when I do, if I'm doing some kind of renovation project, at the end of the day, that work has beat me up, I will tell you. It is pretty rough. Yes, James?
I was going to say, it's actually funny you specifically mention the word labor, because that's what's in the King James, not
yes.
Toil.
Yes. That's right. That's the way it's translated there. That's right. But the idea is, it's not just in the sense of labor, just doing some work, but it's heavy work is the idea. Heavy labor. So you might want to add that word in your understanding of it. Okay, so then the third word is the word perseverance. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. And this is that word. Sunday I was talking about the opposite, the long suffering, the endurance that goes through a long period. You're one step after another. This is the word that talks about putting the load on your shoulders and bearing up underneath that load. All right. So all these words. So the first characteristic we want to identify here is the zealous activity in good works. Now, I think we're going to come back to this point. We'll talk about this one again in just a few minutes. So I'm just going to go in order that I have it in my notes, because I'll get myself confused and forget where I was. So then notice he says that you cannot tolerate evil men. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, the hard work that you go into. And he says, and that you cannot tolerate or bear evil men. Now, this is a characteristic apparently that was well known about this church. One of the church fathers named Ignatius, in about the year 110, which is 15 or 20 years after the book of Revelation, said about Ephesus, indeed, Onesimus himself greatly commends your good order in God, that you all live according to the truth, that no sect has any dwelling place among you, nor indeed do you hearken to anyone rather than to Jesus Christ, the true shepherd and teacher. So they held this reputation for many years. In other words, they were very careful. Let me put the next thing. They developed discernment against evil workers and would not permit them in their churches. All right. And then the third thing that it says in this verse 2, you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. So they examine the false apostles. So that's the third thing. Intolerance of false teaching and false teachers. Now, Paul predicted the rise of false teachers. If you go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, there is a prediction that these would come about. This church took this admonition to heart and insisted on the right doctrine. What this shows is that not only did they insist on it, but they were discipled in it. They were well trained in it. They knew enough about the truth that they were able to discern when there were evil workers and false teachers among them. I put in my notes, you need to know the right doctrine in order to be in this position. You need to have courage to ask the right questions, and you need discernment to identify the wrong answers as well. So that's what they were like. Now, in verse 3, he comes back to the labor, and you have perseverance. Okay, this is the word that is translated, well, I guess in the King James, what does it say in the King James in this verse, verse 3? You have patience. Well, this is the same word that's translated perseverance in that first phrase in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. What does the King James say there? Patience? Oh, I see. So they call it patience. But it's that word of putting on the bone. I know you're putting on the burden. You've shouldered the burden. Okay? The word means to carry a relatively heavy load. It is used of a woman carrying a baby in her womb, which is a burden itself, especially the further along a woman goes. And it's interesting, he talks about they could not bear evil men, but they could bear much for his name's sake. So they could bear burdens for him. They had not grown weary. You have endured. So the word translated endured here, King James says fainted. And this is a verb form of the labor in verse 2. So it comes back to both of these terms. There is a sense in which it's in the perfect tense here, the verb form. And so he says, you have been laboring. So it's not that they have stopped. They are known for their labor. They have been laboring. They've carried right on and they've gone to the end of the road. So how would you characterize, just sum up those characteristics? What kind of church do you think this is? If you sum up those characteristics, what we've described in these couple of verses. I'll give you a chance to respond at this point. Faithful, okay. Any other words you'd like to mention? Rob?
Well, I've got a note written in my Bible and it's under the word Ephesus. Is it somehow related to desirable?
I'm not sure about the word Ephesus, if that's the meaning of the word Ephesus.
Yeah, I don't know.
I don't know, but yeah. I certainly would be a desirable church in many ways. Anything else in summing up the characteristics? Marilyn?
Doctrinally pure.
Okay, so doctrinally pure. Okay, so this is very characteristic, and they were busy. Like they were not, the impression I get from these words, they were not inactive. It's not like they were just going through the motions. They were very busy for the Lord. All right? So, anything else? Any other words you'd like to throw out there?
Diligent.
Okay, that's good. Anything else? All right, I'll give you my words as I summed it up. The picture we are given is of a zealous, fervent, working, faithful, serving church. All right, now, how many of you would like to be a part of a church like that? Okay, I sort of maybe should have rephrased that a different way. How would you like to be one, assuming we're not one, I guess. Okay? I hope we are. All right. Now, there's another verse in this text. I'm going to skip down. Verse 4 says, I have this against you. Okay? So we're going to come back to that next time, next week. But I want you to go down to verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the term Nicolaitans is obscure. We don't know what it means. It has to do, apparently, with these false teachers or these evil workers. There is a tradition that they were people who followed the teachings, actually, of the man who was listed amongst the six in chapter 6 of Acts, or amongst the seven deacons in the chapter 6 of Acts, and he was one of the deacons, and he went bad. Okay, that's their tradition. And but the thing that is clear is that whoever the Nicolaitans were, they were enemies of Christ. They were enemies of the truth. And so the Ephesians shared Christ's attitude toward them, hating their deeds. All right, and in the church, the message to the church in Pergamos, which is in later in the chapter, it talks about their teaching. So there's something wrong with their teaching, and there's something wrong with their deeds. But again, that fits in with their discernment against evil workers and their intolerance of false teaching, right? So their righteous hatred of false doctrine. All right. So let's see. So that brings me to the application that I'd like to give tonight. Okay. So first of all, as a church, would we earn this commendation? Now you think about our church. One of the things we do emphasize is Bible teaching. So in some ways, we have some of these characteristics. We are pretty strong. I think we are. At least I try to be. I think you support me in this. Pretty strong in keeping false doctrine out of the church. Now that doesn't mean there's often areas of doctrine where we don't have 100% agreement amongst us, and that's fine, because none of us has a handle on the entire understanding of the Word of God. But when we talk about false doctrine, people that come in and want to teach things that are just not so, they're just not according to the Scriptures. I recall, this is a couple of years ago, some guy showed up. He came in right in the middle of a message. He hadn't been for the whole service. And then he started quizzing me in the hallway and asking me about some, do you teach this and do you teach that? I said, well, no, we don't. Yeah, why not? And he sort of started to argue with me. I said, I think you're probably not going to be very happy here. And he said, I think you're right. And he left. And that was it. That was it. And I thought, whoo, dodged a bullet. We don't need any doctrinal controversy or somebody trying to stir up trouble. All right, so as a church, would we earn this commendation? So these are the things that the Lord says that are good about this church. And then what about us as individuals? You know, the thing is, we as believers, we're busy for the Lord, but are we busy doing things that that further God's kingdom and that bring about the salvation of souls, witnessing and evangelizing and trying to build the kingdom? Now, when I face myself with these questions, this is one area. I'm sitting in my study all day long, working on my sermons, working on my messages. I hardly ever meet anyone during the week. And when I do, even nowadays, when you go to the store, you don't even meet the teller. You go through the computerized checkout. You're just in and out, scanning your things, and off you go. You don't even talk to them. We need to find ways to talk to people. I need to find ways to talk to people. And maybe one of the things that we could do to fit this commendation is to set ourselves a goal. Maybe not be too ambitious. How about, do you think it's possible that you and I could say, all right, I'm going to commit to the Lord. I'm going to try to talk to at least one person a month about the Lord. Do you think you could do that? You say, oh yeah, 30 days. All right, so we'll check back at the end of February, and see how we're doing. The thing is, if you don't speak, they won't hear. And this church, I think, was busy trying to win people to the Lord. I think they were busy trying to do what was right for the Lord. They had a lot to commend themselves. They had a lot to credit themselves. So we want to ask the question, are we like that? Does this fit our particular life? All right, so let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and we'll close out for this evening. Our Father, we thank you for our time tonight. We pray that as we study these churches that you all give us wisdom in our study of them, and that we would be stirred up in our own spiritual life about our activity for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.